Whenever we sing that hymn, I like to remind people that it's a song about prayer. That's one of the most beautiful hymns, I think, written about prayer, the mercy seat. Whenever you go before the Lord in prayer, you are coming before the mercy seat. And in the Old Testament, literally in the Hebrew, the word for mercy seat was the place of atonement. And as I like to point out so often, if God hears you when you pray, it's only for one reason. And it will ever only be for one reason, and that's because Christ died for you. That's the only avenue we have with God. That is the only place that we can come. It is to the mercy seat. And whenever we pray, we are coming to the mercy seat. Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to read verses 38 through 45. Our outline in the bulletin covers all of these verses, verse 38 through 45. I'm not promising that we'll get through the whole outline today, but we'll see how it goes. But let us read chapter 12, verse 38 through verse 45. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We believe that each word, each syllable that has been given to us in the Greek and in the Hebrew and in the Aramaic indeed is from the Lord. It is the word of men in the sense that it was given through the instrumentation of holy men, but it is the word of God in the sense that it is truly directly from you. It is indeed infallible. It is inerrant. It is our authority. And we acknowledge this, and we ask that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we may that we might delight in your word, that we might understand your word, and that it would be food to us, because indeed it is food to the soul. We thank you, Lord, for all your faithfulness to us, and pray that you bless our time this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to the title. I call this message "The Prospect of Unbelief," and when I say the prospect, I am referring to the idea of expectation. What is the expectation of unbelief? Unbelief, let us be very plain, and maybe this is obvious, unbelief is the opposite of faith. If you do not have faith in Christ, you are in unbelief. There are only two options. You either have faith in Christ or you're in unbelief. And the prospects of unbelief are not very good. For unbelief is the lack of regeneration. You see, to not be regenerated, to not be born again, is to be in unbelief. And the prospects of unbelief, the prospects of that state in the future are truly eternal misery. There is nothing good in your future, ultimately, if you lack faith in Christ. The prospects of unbelief are very, very bad. This section from verse 38 to verse 45, and really we could say all the way back to verse 22, verse 22 to verse 45, because it all goes together. This is one section. The importance of this section, I am increasingly convinced of as I am studying the Gospel of Matthew. It is a turning point in the Gospel. It is a climax. It's not the climax, but it is certainly a climax in the Gospel, because what is manifested in chapters 11 and 12 is the ultimate unwavering unbelief of the nation of Israel. It becomes evident at this point that the nation is fundamentally in a state of complete unbelief in regard to their Messiah. When we get to chapter 13, I want to say more about this. In fact, I might have a sermon just on this because I think it's so critical to understand. Jesus actually, at this point, his ministry changes. And it's evident, this is what chapter 13 is about. He begins speaking to them in parables. And the reason that he begins speaking to them in parables is because of their unbelief. I've heard people say that Jesus told parables because he was trying to make everything so clear. And actually, Jesus actually says in Matthew 13 that the reason he gave parables was to hide the truth. It wasn't to manifest it. It was to hide it from the unbelief of the Jews. And this dynamic happens after this point. They are hardened in their unbelief, and he begins speaking to them in parables. And he begins opening up, and this is what I want to preach a sermon about, because it's fascinating as you go through the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first time in Matthew 13, then he begins to open up this concept that he's leaving, and there's going to be this long time period between the first coming and the second coming. That's part of what the parables do. And it's the unbelief of the Jewish nation that brings on this whole thing of the parables of the kingdom. And I want to observe that because it's very important in understanding the gospel, and I think it's very important in understanding, or I say the Gospel of Matthew, and understanding God's plan of the ages. And so I want to talk about that. But I want to emphasize, this is a statement here of the unbelief of this nation. It is a climactic point, in a sense, in the gospel, the unbelief of Israel, which will result in their rejection. Now, we could, at that point, stop and say, well, that's just all it has to say. It has to say about the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ. But I want to emphasize the fact, and J.C. Ryle points this out, and I think he's right, we can have, there are two other very important applications of this scenario that we cannot overlook. And the first one I want to suggest to you is this, that there is a parallel between this unbelief of Israel at the time of Christ's first coming, and the unbelief of the church at the time of Christ's second coming. And I would suggest to you they're very closely parallel. When Christ came the first time to the Jewish nation, he came to a people, we'll say more about this at the end of the section, but he came to a people that were moral and religious. He came to a people that were moral and religious and were no longer in idolatry like they were back at the time of Babylon. They were ostensibly faithful, but they were unregenerate, and they rejected Christ. And interestingly enough, they also could not see the fact that Jesus came to redeem the Gentiles. Now, I want to suggest to you that the exact same scenario is true at the end of the age when Christ returns. At his second coming, what he will find is a church, an ostensible church, that is unregenerate for the most part. Again, just like Israel, there are a few exceptions, right? But it is a largely unregenerate church that is moral, moralistic, religious, does all the right things, but is lost. And they will, in fact, be deceived utterly by the Antichrist. Now, that's the picture that is given in the Scriptures regarding the church of the last days. And this is what we have. Turn over. Again, this is by way of introduction, but I want to emphasize this because I think our tendency is to look at passages like this and say, oh, Israel, they should have seen. You know, they were blind. Listen, this is the church of today. It's the church of today. It is moralistic and it is lost. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I refer to this passage from time to time because it's, to me, it's striking. He's speaking here of the second coming. And he's particularly in chapter 2 speaking of the coming of the Antichrist who's going to deceive the world. But what I want you to observe is that he's going to deceive the professing church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." He speaks here of the last days. In the last days, there will be an apostasy. That apostasy doesn't have so much to do with the world. It has to do with the church. It's speaking of a great falling away in the church. We're talking about people who take the name of Christ, who attend church regularly, who are very moral, who are very religious. He's talking about that group of people. There will be an apostasy of those who are in the professing church. And he goes through and explains, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but he goes through and explains what's going to happen. He says in verse 9, well, let me read verse 8. "Then the lawless one," and that's the Antichrist, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish." Listen, here's the reason. "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now again, I argue that that is fundamentally speaking about professing Christians when he gives this information. He's talking about people in the church who rejected Christ, who were not saved, who loved the pleasure of sin and this life more than, or instead of, Christ. They were in a state of unbelief. And my friend, this is exactly the state of the church today. I do not say this lightly when I say I really do believe we are in the very last of the last days. Because the church that you see out there, and it's not just in America, it's around the world, the church that you see is largely, I truly do believe, unregenerate. It's a church living for this life. It's a church that is utterly being prepared by mysticism and by false teaching for the reception of the Antichrist. And I say all that to say, listen, what Jesus has to say in Matthew 12 is extremely pertinent to this age. And there's an irony here. There is an irony, I think. Just as Jesus came the first time and the Jews rejected him and he came to save the Gentiles, so when he comes the second time, it'll be the church that will be in unbelief, and he's going to come and he's going to, yes, come back and redeem the nation of Israel, just as he said he would many times over in the Old Testament. He is going to save the Jews. He's going to save them and redeem them. And all of this says an awful lot about the glory and the wonder of God and his perfect plan. Now let us go back to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to say one other thing in regard to introduction. This has to do with the nation of Israel, first and foremost. In other words, we have to understand this in its context. He's talking about the nation of Israel at that age. It has application, I believe, to the church, and particularly to the church of the last days. And it also has implications for and applications to individual unbelief. In other words, there are principles of both the nature of unbelief and how God addresses unbelief that are applicable not only to the nation of Israel and not only to the church as a whole, but are applicable to individual unbelievers. This is the nature of unbelief. And it's kind of a theme of this whole section, is it not, from chapter 11 to chapter 12. This is a critical aspect of what these two chapters talk about, unbelief. So having said that, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to consider in verse 38 the demand of unbelief. And there's actually a lot could be said about just this one verse, verse 38. The demand of unbelief. And then the majority, obviously, of what we want to talk about or look at this morning and next week probably is the prospect of unbelief, which is Jesus' response from verse 39 to verse 45. The prospect of unbelief. Or you might say the expectation of unbelief. In other words, if you are in unbelief, whether as a nation or as an individual, this is what you can expect. This is your expectation. This is what's in your future. Okay, so we'll look at that. But let me begin by looking at verse 38. And verse 38 is innocuous enough at first read. It's a simple verse. It's one you might just read over and think not much of. But I want to observe a few things about it. So let me read verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see from you a sign.'" Now, I just want to observe three things. And this is kind of building. So let me just first of all say this. The first point in regard to verse 38 and the demand of unbelief is that unbelief always demands proof. It always demands proof. It wants to be convinced 100% by the evidence. It wants 100% of the evidence in order before they will ever believe. Now, of course, that's kind of the contradiction of faith, because faith is believing when we don't have all the evidence. It's not saying we don't have any evidence, but it's saying faith is taking God at His word, right? But unbelief always demands proof. And the Jews were always looking for a sign. Okay, and we find, in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews always ask for a sign. They always look for a sign. And we find them often in the New Testament, in the Gospels, asking Jesus for a sign. In fact, they do it just a couple chapters later here in Matthew 16. They ask for a sign. Will you show us a sign? Back in John, in the Gospel of John, early on in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, which was very early in his ministry, he did it at the beginning and at the end. The beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, he cleansed the temple of the money changers and so forth. And the Jewish response was, "Show us a sign that you have this authority. What do you, show us a sign." And when Jesus in John chapter 6 fed the 5,000, and they follow him around, and he starts talking to them about the bread of life, they say, "Show us a sign. You know, Moses sent bread from heaven. What are you going to do? Show us a sign." The irony there, of course, is the fact that he just fed them. But this is the Jewish people. They were always looking for a sign. And I want to suggest to you again that this is true generally, not only of Jewish unbelief, this is true of all unbelief. Unbelief is always looking for incontrovertible proof before they will believe. But there's more to say than just that. I want to emphasize there are several things that come out of this context. And the second thing that I would point out here in regard to the demand of unbelief is that unbelief is never satisfied. Unbelief is never, ever satisfied. One of the most striking things about their question or their demand for a sign is the fact that he had just cast out a demon. He just healed a man. He certainly gave them a sign of who he was. And they, in response, attributed it to Beelzebub. You see, unbelief just will not believe. It just simply will not believe. It refuses to believe. There is never, ever enough evidence ever to satisfy an unbeliever. Indeed, and by the way, I should maybe point out, I'm not suggesting here that we shouldn't consider the evidence of the truth of the Word of God, or we shouldn't consider the reality of how it fits into the evidence. I'm simply saying unbelief will never, ever have enough evidence. You can give them the world and they want more. You see, Jesus gave them all these signs. In fact, I mean, look at all the things that Jesus did, not only in what he said, but in what he did, all of his miracles, everything he did, all the ways in which he fulfilled the statements of the Old Testament and the prophecies regarding the Messiah, all of these things, and they wanted more. They wanted another sign. Now, it could be argued that they weren't content with the signs that he gave, that he wanted. It says in Matthew 16 that he asked for a sign from heaven. I don't know if he wanted him to write it across the sky, if he wanted him to, you know, I don't know, cause some miracle with the sun and the moon or what, but they wanted a sign from heaven. And see, whatever Jesus did, whatever he gave them, it wasn't enough for them. And I want to suggest to you that unbelief is characterized by this. It always demands more evidence. It always demands more evidence. No matter how much you give it, it will never be enough. By the way, I want to suggest to you that when you deal with unbelievers from an evangelistic standpoint, there is a time to answer those kinds of questions. In other words, someone may say, yeah, well, what about this and what about that? If it's coming out of a heart of genuine desire to know, we need to answer those questions. I'm not suggesting that we just say, well, believe and that's it. No, show them from the scriptures that it is true. You know, there is a lot of evidence, right? There are a lot of reasons to believe the Bible. But the point is that when you're dealing with a scorner, when you're dealing with someone who is truly committed to their unbelief, you see, it's really a waste of breath because they're not going to believe. Because they're just, to put it in the vernacular, they're just yanking your chain. You know, they just want to get something out of it. They're not interested in believing. That's exactly what they were doing to Jesus. They were not interested. If Jesus would have done a sign, do you think they would have believed? They wouldn't have believed. They just proved that here. You know, when he cast out the demon, they say he's from Beelzebub. See, unbelief will always demand more evidence. But I want to get to the root of it because this is, I think, critical to understand. And this is my third point under this heading. And the idea here is that unbelief is audacious. Now, when you say audacious, you say, what is audacious? I like this word. I've used it before. But audacious means bold or insolent, fearlessly daring. And unbelief is audacious. And these Jews were audacious. And I say it for this reason. See, it's not only that they had just seen a sign, and it's not only that they had probably seen many other signs besides the one that he just gave. It's more than that. It's the fact that they asked for this sign right after what Jesus said from verse 30 to verse 37. Jesus just castigated them in the strongest possible way, warned them of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, labeled them as a wicked generation, O generation of vipers. He said, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He calls them evil and wicked. And what is their response? Show us another sign. What their response, remember, they're standing here before the King of Kings. This is their response to God's judgment on them. This isn't just a prophet. This isn't just another man. This is God, very God, who knows their hearts, standing before them, telling them exactly what they are. And their response is, show us another sign. Their response should have been repentance, humbling themselves before the Lord of Lords and the King of Glory, because they knew he was right. But their response is, show us a sign, which is another way of, this is what they were doing. They were turning the tables. And what they were saying to Jesus was, no, you don't understand, Jesus. We're not the one here under question. You are. You're the one who must prove yourself. We're not the ones who have to prove ourselves. Now, I want to tell you, that's what unbelief does. Unbelief, this is so typical. This is so typical. Unbelief hides under this guise of being objective. I'm an honest person who, if you show me the truth, I will follow it wherever it goes. And they hide under this objectivity. They're called Gnostics. Oh, we would believe if there was just enough clear evidence, but you need to give us evidence because we're objective people and we will follow the truth if you show it to us. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's hiding behind this supposed objectivity. In reality, they are rebels against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will not bow the knee to Christ. That's unbelief. It's audacious. It's also deceitful. Now, of course, we have to be careful when dealing with people. For this simple reason, we don't know the hearts of men in the sense that Jesus did. Okay, Jesus knew their hearts perfectly. Okay, we do not. We don't know when a man has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. We don't know when a man is utterly hardened in unbelief. But I want to suggest to you this, that when you deal with people who are clearly hardened in unbelief, okay, we need to respond to them in love, always in love, always with a desire for their repentance, never in pride, never in arrogance, never in condescension. But I want to suggest to you that we need to respond to them as Scripture responds. Okay? And when Scripture responds to hardened unbelief, it is always a very hard response. It is. You know, he says to the Jewish leaders, you know, you don't hear me because you are not of God. He says, he that is of God hears God's words. You hear them not because you are not of God. The Proverbs say that the Lord, the God, scorns the scorner, but he gives grace to the lowly. So this isn't me casting judgment on somebody. This is simply, it's a warning. And when we deal with hardened unbelief, we have to realize what we are dealing with, and we need to deal with it drastically, not in arrogance, in humility, always in humility. But we need to deal with it as Scripture deals with it. Okay? So we find here in this demand that the Pharisees made, we find that it's typical of all unbelief, ultimate unbelief. It demands proof, it is never satisfied no matter what evidence you give, and it is audacious. And in the end, it will refuse to bow the knee before the Lord and his word, and it will reverse the tables, and it will make God and his word the object of the judgment rather than their own lives or their own hearts. You understand this is always what's behind this, you know, because what someone who's saying who never will believe in God unless there's evidence, who will never believe this is the word of God, what they're really saying is they refuse to submit to what God has said about them. And that's why they refuse. Okay? They're not really being objective. The truth is they are in hardened unbelief. It's a scary thing because of the prospects of unbelief, which is the second major point here. In verses 39 through 45, an amazing passage which all goes together, we have what are the prospects of unbelief? The person who is hardened in their unbelief, who refuses to hear, who refuses to submit to what God says about them, okay, what is in store? What is this prospect? How does, if I can put it this way, how does God deal with such people? Because this is, remember, when Jesus deals with them, it's God dealing with them, and he's following, you know, what the Father would do as well. So this is instructive for us. And I would suggest to you three things are going on here. First of all, in verses 39 to 40, unbelief is confounded. The unbelief of the Pharisees and of the Jewish nation as a whole is confounded. In verses 41 and 42, unbelief is condemned. And in verse 43 through verse 45, in this most interesting illustration, we find unbelief is cursed. And we find the strongest possible language used in relation to their end and the future that is before them as a nation. And may I argue as well, as individuals. Well, first of all, let us consider the fact that unbelief is confounded. Let's look at verse 39 and verse 40. This is his initial response. He says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" We might begin here just by observing the nature of unbelief. Again, he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And they were evil and adulterous, not in the sense of physical adultery, but in the sense of idolatry. Adultery in the Old Testament was always a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to their God. And basically, he's accusing them here of being evil and idolatrous, that they did not know God, the one they called their God. They did not know him, and they did not love him, and they did not walk with him. They were like an unfaithful bride. They were adulterous. And the evidence of that was that they were constantly seeking a sign. And Jesus does not, therefore, yield to their unbelief. Notice he says, "Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And so he says, there will be no sign given. God does not yield to obstinate unbelief. He does not yield to the demands of someone who is hardened in unbelief. Now, again, I want to kind of step back and observe. There's a difference between someone saying, "I will not believe God unless you show me." And there's a difference between that and someone saying in all sincerity, in the low point of their life, saying, "Oh God, if you are there, please show me. I will believe. I want to follow you." That's a different thing. I believe God does respond to the humble, the one that humbles themselves before the Lord and says, "Lord, show me. I want to walk in the truth." Many testimonies to that. Okay? The idea here is that not that God will not condescend to a genuine desire to follow him, but that's not what they had. They were in unbelief. And God will never, ever, ever yield to the demands of one who is in unbelief. When you call upon the Lord in humility, the Lord will show his face. The Lord will hear. And the Lord will make it clear. But listen, he will never, ever do that with the arrogant and with the one who is in hardened unbelief. Jesus will not yield to unbelief, but I would go even further in verse 40. He confounds unbelief. And that's my main point here. It's not simply that he doesn't give them a sign. He confounds them. He confuses them. He speaks to them in enigmas and mysteries that they can never figure out. And that's exactly what he does in verse 40, which is kind of it's kind of pointing to what he does in the parables, if I could put it that way. It's kind of a foreshadowing of what he's going to do in the parables. Look at verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," I don't know why they don't just say whale. We don't know what it was. It was a big fish. You know, I don't think the Bible's too concerned about whether or not it was a fish or a mammal or whatever. You know, it was a big fish. Traditionally, we say whale. It could have been. At any rate, they call it the sea monster here. "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, he gives them here an enigmatic sign, which is so typical of what God does. It's exactly... Now, what he's obviously pointing to here, by the way, is his death and resurrection. He's saying that just as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights as a kind of like death and resurrection. He was in the whale and then he came out and he went and preached to Nineveh. He said, just as he was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth, just referring, I think, to his burial, that he's going to be buried. He's going to die and be buried for 3 days and three nights, and then he's going to be raised again. Now, he doesn't say all that, right? He just says, just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, truly, before the resurrection, before the crucifixion and resurrection, this is an enigma. There's no way they understand what he's saying. And by the way, he does the exact same thing in the exact same situation in John chapter 2. When he casts out the money changers of the temple and they come to him, show us a sign, and he says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will build it up. And I'm like, what are you talking about? This temple's been building for 40 years and you're going to build it in 3 days? He doesn't explain himself, but it's clear, John clarifies it for us in the text, that what he was talking about was his death and resurrection, his own body. The temple of his body, you will destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But it was an enigma. It was an enigma. And that's how God always deals with unbelief. He hides. He hides his eyes. He hides his face from it. They cannot find him. He gives them a mystery, an enigma. He clouds them. Okay, and that's exactly what God, and that's exactly what Christ does here. He gives them an enigma. He hides from them so that they cannot see. They close their eyes and he makes it so they will never see. This is the, again, this is God's response to the arrogance of man. And you see, of course, faith is just the opposite. Faith comes before the word and says, Lord, your word is true. This describes me. Lord, help me to see. Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. Please teach me. That's the one whose eyes God opens. And he opens them progressively. But you see, unbelief, he will always shut their eyes. And he does it through these mysteries. It's amazing the things that men stumble over in Scripture. And the reason they stumble over them is because they are blind. And because they are in unbelief. And they can't see. And they will call me a fool because I believe, but they don't understand. They're blind. Say, is that arrogant of me? No, it's just, it's reality. It's reality. Listen, unbelief will always end up in further blindness, and God here, Christ here, confounds them. Now, before I go to the next point, I just want to observe there are a couple other considerations in this text that I think are worth noting that have nothing to do with the outline, per se, but I just want to observe two things in regard to this. First of all, this whole section here, actually, is important from the standpoint of showing what Jesus believed about the historicity of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, I say that because he clearly refers here to Jonah being in the whale 3 days and three nights. He understood that to be a literal reality in time-space. This was not a myth, but it is something that truly happened. Jesus always views the Old Testament in this way. We'll find it again in chapter, I think it's 20, when he talks about Adam and Eve being created. Okay, every time Jesus brings up the history of the Old Testament, he deals with it at face value as true, infallible history. So he speaks here of Jonah and the whale. By the way, this is one of those that they always like to attack, because you don't really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, do you? And was in there for 3 days, and then he came out. You don't really believe that. That's just a myth. It just has some kind of a moral thing we're supposed to learn, and, you know, it didn't really happen. Well, actually, it did. And Jesus confirms it. This is Jesus' view of that story, of that account. Okay. So, as he's going to talk here in a minute about Queen of Sheba, which is recorded in 1 Kings 10, same thing. History. Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. He treats it as history. Now, there's a second, again, kind of unrelated to the outline, but we need to observe it, because it's something you will come across if you study the Bible at all. The question of 3 days and three nights. Because, as you know, Jesus was not in the heart of the earth for a literal or a full 3 days and a full three nights. He died on the evening of Friday, and he rose again on Sunday morning early. Okay, so that he was in the grave from Friday night till Sunday morning early, which is not a full days and three nights. It was part of Friday, part of Saturday, and part of Sunday that he was in the earth. Now, there are a lot of people who stumble over this, and there are some who try to then say that Jesus died on Thursday, or even some say Wednesday. Neither of those work. And it's pretty clear from the text that Jesus died on Friday and that he rose on Sunday. And the way that this is generally understood, and I don't think there's a problem with it, the way that it's understood is that, and there is evidence for this in the Old Testament as well as in rabbinic literature, that the Jews understood any part of any day or night as one day and night. So that when you say 3 days and three nights, it didn't mean that he had to be in the grave, a literal or a full 3 days and three nights, but he had to be in the grave part of 3 days. And that would be, covered by this Jewish idiom, as it's called, this Jewish idiom, 3 days and three nights, which stood for any part of any 3 days or three nights. I say that because it's a question you might come up with or you might run across as you study the Bible. It's not a problem, and I do believe without question that Jesus died on Friday. But all that, again, we want to observe the main point here in this section, and that is that God confounds or confuses, if you will, unbelief. He never yields to it. He never yields to its demands. The man who shakes his fist in the air at God and says, "Show me," God will confuse. He will confound. The one who gets on his knees and says, "Lord, have mercy upon me, show me yourself," he will hear. Okay? But he confounds unbelief. Now, the second thing that he does, or that we find, is in verse 41 to 42, which is a very fascinating section too. We find unbelief is condemned. It is not only confused and confounded, but it is actually condemned. And he speaks well, let me read it. Verse 41 and verse 42. Now, I can't help but think that as he was talking about Jonah and the sign of Jonah, he immediately came to his mind the repentance of the Ninevites. And so he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba," or the queen of the south, in the Old Testament she's called the queen of Sheba, "the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." He points to the fact that they, again, meaning this generation of Jewish people, they will be condemned in the judgment by Gentiles. Now, don't miss that point, because that's a very important aspect of what's going on in chapter 11 and 12. Jesus is continually foreshadowing the reality that in their rejection, the Gentiles are going to receive him. The Gentiles are going to hear and believe. He's constantly pointing to that in the ministry, not just here in chapter 11 and 12, but really throughout the Gospels. Jesus is constantly pointing to this fact that in their rejection, the Gentiles will receive. And so he points to two groups, a group and an individual in the Old Testament, who were Gentiles, who in fact responded to someone who was a representative of God, although obviously less than Christ. So he points out, first of all, in verse 41, that they will be condemned by the Ninevites. So let us consider for a few moments the Ninevites. Turn to Jonah, if you will. Jonah's in the Old Testament. And if you're like me, I still have problems with the order of the minor prophets. But it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah. So Jonah, I think I got that right. But at any rate, turn to Jonah, which is near the end of your Old Testament. And I want to read chapter 3. This is the repentance of the Ninevites. And I want to make some observations, and I want to compare and contrast, just briefly, hopefully, here, although there would be a lot of room for interesting observations in this point. I want to compare and contrast both the Jews of Christ's day and the Ninevites, and then Christ and Jonah as preachers. Look at chapter 3. This is after Jonah came out of the whale. Verse 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from the wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wow, what a contrast. I want to just observe a couple of things. First of all, in relation to the Jews of Christ's day and the Ninevites, observe the Jews of Christ's day had the full Old Testament revelation. All the revelation about God, about sin, about the fall, about warnings about idolatry, about atonement, about eternal things, about the kingdom, about the Messiah and what to look for and where he'd be born and when he would come and what he would do. They had it all. They had all that. And they not only had it, they were experts in it. They were men who knew their Bibles. They knew them inside and out. Some of them had it memorized, had it all memorized, the whole Old Testament. They had all that. The Ninevites, what did they have? The Ninevites were not only Gentiles, but they were wicked. And not only were they wicked, they were the most wicked. They were the wicked of the wicked, which is why, by the way, Jonah didn't want to go. He was afraid that God would have mercy on them, and he hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. They were cruel. They were beyond cruel. You know, all the nations in those days, and I suppose today, are cruel. They are cruel, but they were crueler than cruel. This is one reason you didn't want to give up when the Syrians came, because you knew what was going to happen to you. I mean, the things they did to the people they conquered were utterly inhumane. They were infinitely cruel from a human perspective. The Jews rejected the Messiah in the face of all that they had. And the wicked Ninevites repented. Now, there's so many examples of this kind of thing in the Bible that it would be interesting to go through from Genesis to Revelation and look at this. But you see that it all is pointing to one thing: God's grace. It's God's grace. It's not about privilege. It's not about the family you grow up in. It's not about how much of the Bible you know. It's God's grace. God had grace on the Ninevites. But I want you to observe, too, which is just as interesting, the contrast between Christ and Jonah. Now, Christ, we know Christ very well. Christ, obviously, was the perfect man in thought, word, and deed. He never sinned. He was absolutely perfect. He was the perfect preacher. He was filled, it says often in the New Testament, he was filled with compassion. He loved them. He wept over them. He cared about them. He spoke plainly, clearly, in incredible detail. Read the Sermon on the Mount, how clear it is, how much there is there. And then look at Jonah. Jonah would be the least of the prophets. Jonah is the guy we would look at and say he was the disobedient prophet. He didn't even want to go. And the reason he was in the whale in the first place is because he disobeyed and went the other direction. And he comes very reluctantly. He doesn't want to preach. He doesn't love in the least these men, this city. He hates the Assyrians. Complete opposite of Christ. He hated them. He didn't want them to repent. And notice what he says. Repent. I mean, that's all he says. He says, repent, the city's going to be destroyed in 40 days. In fact, I don't even know if he says repent. This is what he says. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It doesn't even say repent. It doesn't even give, it just says 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's the only message he gives. He doesn't even say anything about grace. He doesn't say anything about repentance. There's no commands. He just says it's going to be destroyed. And they repent. They repent not just a little. They repent utterly. Okay, to this prophet who is a nobody, who is disobedient, who doesn't love them, doesn't show any care or compassion for them in the least, doesn't extend any arm of grace, nothing. They immediately repent. The whole nation, the whole city. I love it. It talks about all the people, even the king. The king gets off his throne. He gets down in the sackcloth and ashes. And he commands even the animals that they can't eat. Wow, what a contrast. What a contrast. Surely they will condemn this generation. But let us consider. Well, maybe I should stop there. It's time to stop. There's so much here, even about Queen of Sheba as well. But listen, it is such a contrast. It is such a contrast. And I will close on this note. We'll come back to this point next week because we want to look at the Queen of Sheba. But we want to observe again what this says about this generation. Is there a generation in the history of the church that has had as much as this generation? Listen, the Pharisees, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the resurrection of Christ before them. They didn't have the death and resurrection of Christ. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to see the church and where. Listen, we have so much in this nation, particularly in this nation. We have so much opportunity to hear the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and the Word of God is literally ignored. And there is no humbling of the people before the Lord of Lords and the King of Glory. There is no desire for His return. There is no love for His salvation. And it's a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing. So I ask you today, as we close, where you stand before the Lord of Glory. Are you in unbelief? Or have you truly submitted your life and your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you walking with Him? Do you love Him? Do you abide in Him? Because listen, the prospects of unbelief are not very good. And I would encourage you today to hear His voice, to seek His face, and to walk with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You today. We thank You that Your Word is clear. And we thank You, Lord, today that we are saved by grace. And we acknowledge, Lord, our complete dependence upon You to hear and to obey and to follow. And Lord, I pray that You would teach us. I pray that You would indeed cause us to hear and to walk with You. I pray, Lord, that whoever here today may not be born again, is not born again, who has not bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today they would call upon Your name, that they would bow their knee and ask You to teach them and to show them the truth, that they would humble themselves before You. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would consciously, day by day, humble ourselves and yield ourselves to Your will in all things. Lord, this is what You call us to do. In Christ, we are truly slaves of righteousness. We are slaves of Christ, and we thank You for this. And we pray that You would teach us to walk, even according to our profession. Lord, we thank You for these truths and ask that You would guide us in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.